Yesterday, the wedding is nearly over. Actually, it is over, isn't it? It's all over but the crying now, and actually, it's all over but the rejoicing. I know that a lot of y'all were there, and we surely do pray for them as they begin their life together. But we're excited for Colton and Kimberly, and pray that they'll have a safe trip this week. I have a lot that are missing today. I told Carolyn that I thought the only young people that would be here were Jarrett and Carolyn and I, and yet there's many more, and we're glad to see y'all as well. And so welcome today. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn over there. I will start off by saying that this concept of rejoicing may be one of the most important concepts that we as Christians can learn. It will help us to have the ultimate life before God. Good times, bad, struggles, and when things are going just right, it's this attitude of rejoicing before God that will really help us to live the type of life that we need to live. I was thinking as I was listening to the wind blowing through the doors as we were worshiping today, how beautiful indeed heaven will be. And we're lucky to live in happy. We're lucky to live in this part of the world. We're not lucky, we're blessed. And it's because of the people and because of the provisions that God makes for us. We have a lot to rejoice for. Philippians 3:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Rejoicing is that attitude, a continual attitude of praise and thanksgiving before God. It's realizing that we do have a lot to have joy. We have a lot of joy in our life, and therefore we have a lot to rejoice over within our lives. There are so many people who live inferior lives to what God has designed for them. We're going to heaven. And since we're going to heaven, if in fact we are doing our best in our part, God has made the provisions, has He not? What's there not to rejoice over? And he says, this will be a safeguard to you. We get caught up in all of the different things in life. There are some difficult times that come about. Some of y'all have been through them in the past week or two. But this is a safeguard for us to remember who we serve and to remember that we're going to be with Him for all eternity. What is there not to rejoice about when you realize that this short physical life, which is filled with great joy when you look at it through the proper lens, it's going to be over before long, and then it's going to be heaven. It's hard to believe what God has done for us. We certainly don't deserve it. If we have that rejoicing spirit, it will be a safeguard for you. In verse 2, he says this, "Beware of the dogs." This term dogs is used in several different settings within the Scripture. Sometimes it just talks about the Gentiles, those who were not in a covenant position with God during a certain period of time. It also talks about those who are involved in certain types of sin. Don't know exactly what he's talking about here, other that when he says beware of the dogs, he's talking about those who are not in a covenant position with Christ now. Those who are living for the world and therefore for the prince of this world, Satan. And he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Isn't it interesting that for so many years, from the time that the covenant of circumcision was given to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, through the time of the Jews, under the law of Moses that came some 400 years after circumcision was started, up until the cross, that circumcision under the law of Moses and before during the patriarchal dispensation from the time of Abraham, those people were of the true circumcision. But the moment that the cross occurred and they had time to come in contact with the truth after Jesus rose from the dead, They became the false circumcision. The true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. It's not done with hands. Rather, it's done by God, by what Christ has done for us. Verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, he talks about this. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul is not talking about this false circumcision because he's not part of it. He used to be part of that. As a matter of fact, Paul's ticket was pretty well stamped, wasn't it? He was amongst the highest and the most elite within the Jewish nation. But when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and he realized that Jesus really had arose from the dead, that Jesus really was the Son of God, he gave that up. And when he gave that up, as he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, talking about these physical things from the law of Moses, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul very likely was on the road to being very wealthy and being very influential. And he said, my old life with all those things, all those opportunities, he counted as rubbish. Well, you know what rubbish is. It's something that you discard. It has so little value, it's not worth keeping around anymore. And he points out that when he gave his life to Christ, he gave up his hope in physical things, including in the covenant that had one time been acceptable, the law of Moses, and turning to the only covenant that's acceptable now under Christ. And so he says he counted them as rubbish so that he might gain Christ. Well, think about your life, your physical life. Do you have nice things? Do you hold them higher than you hold Christ? Can't do that. It's got to be secondary. It's got to be considered as worthless in comparison to Christ. There were sins that we had in our life before we became Christians. We had to give those up. If we haven't, we're not in Christ, or we're not faithful to Christ, and we're in danger of falling outside of Christ. And so we have to be careful to make sure that we give up those physical things that were not right and turn to Christ. Verse 9, he wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, he says, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let me ask you this. Do you think much about the resurrection? We think a lot about Christ's sacrifice. We gather around the table to remember his sacrifice. But by doing so, we're told that we proclaim his death until he comes again. He's risen from the dead. He will come again. The crucifixion would have been for naught if he hadn't risen from the dead, but he has. And because of that, we have a hope in the resurrection ourselves. And that's why we rejoice. There is a happiness, a contentment that is associated with being a Christian. We don't deserve it, but here we have it. And he says, as he talks about this fellowship in his sufferings, in verse 11, he says, in order that I may attain resurrection from the dead. Now, notice this part as far as Paul and his understanding of salvation. And since his understanding of salvation comes directly from Christ, it comes directly by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, it means it's exactly perfect. So let's look at what he talks about when he talks about salvation and the resurrection he's looking forward to. After he says he wants to attain the resurrection from the dead, he says this, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid a hold by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Well, what's he talking about? He was saved. He had his sins washed away. And the point is, it's not sealed yet. Is his salvation sealed as a guarantee by the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is. But he could give that up. God's not going to take it away, but he could give it up, and he realizes that. This idea that once you're saved that you can never fall is forever dispelled by what Paul talks about right here. He's looking forward to the resurrection. He knows that he's been saved from his sins, but he points out he hasn't already taken hold of it. He hadn't taken possession of it yet. In other words, he's got to be faithful until he dies in order to take hold of it. Is he looking forward to it? Of course he is. You read through the writings of Paul and you realize perhaps as much as any man, he counts himself as saved, not because he deserves it, but because of what God has done for him. And he also is looking forward to heaven, but he knows that he doesn't have it guaranteed yet. Not because of any failing of God, but he realizes that he has to remain faithful. And that's what he says in verse 14. Well, let me read the end of, or read 13 again. "Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet," talking about resurrection from the dead, heaven, "but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He presses on to the goal. And he does this before he talks about that. He said, forgetting what lies behind. There's two things on that. One is the hard things that you left behind. The things that you really enjoyed that really weren't right for you to enjoy. Or maybe some of the sacrifices that you've had to make for things as far as your choice to serve God. And so he forgets about those things. As he talked about it earlier, the things that gave him honor and glory outside of Christ, he counted as rubbish. But the other thing, the beautiful thing, is we get to forget the sin that lies behind us. You remember what Paul said at one point. Here's a trustworthy saying, he said, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I don't know how many people I have talked about who have laid claim to that title, but they can't. Paul has that title. Paul persecuted Christians. He had them thrown in jail. He had some of them put to death. But even worse than that, he was trying to get them to deny Christ. Because denying Christ and not coming back to him results in eternal death. And he realized the terrible sin he had in his life. But one thing he did, not only did he put behind the advantages that he had, but because he was in Christ, he was able to put behind the sin and the penalty for sin. And that gives us a freedom. I don't know why people want to hold on to their sin. I do know there are things we've all done that when we think about, we just shudder. We can't let it go. Sin hurts. But you don't have to worry about the penalty for sin anymore. That was washed away when you became a Christian. And for those of us, everyone who became a Christian, who lived probably more than 24 hours, they sinned again. The blood of Christ continually cleanses those who are walking in the light from their sin. It's a beautiful thing, and we can forget what's behind us now because of that, but we press on to the goal. Do you have that goal? Verse 15, Therefore, as many of us as are perfect have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've attained. The Christian life has high standards. It's called the law of Christ. It's called the perfect law that gives liberty. We're still under the law, but it's not the old law. It's the law of Christ. It has standards. And he says, live up to that. He says, follow my example, observing those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. We looked at the pattern this morning of the Old Testament as they were building the tabernacle, and we read in Exodus 39 and Exodus 40, 16 times where it says they did everything as God had commanded. 16 times in two short chapters. And after that, it says the glory of God filled the temple. God came to them after they had done everything he had commanded. Was he with them before that? Of course he was, but not on that measure. There's no question that God looks over sinners, that he is rooting for the sinners to repent. God has never abandoned anyone, but they do not have the same relationship as you have when you're a Christian. And they are not saved until they have had their sins washed away. And upon having done that, if they leave, they're not saved until they come back. It's so important. And then look at this in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. You've been watching that in Ukraine lately? Every once in a while, we'll read or we'll see something on the news about a U.S. citizen that was in Ukraine, and they were being subject to all the bombings that's going on over there and all the deprivation that's going on there. Can you imagine how scary that is, especially if you have a family, if you have small children, and you're worried for their safety? Can you imagine the privilege of those who are U.S. citizens to be able to go to the U.S. embassy and go to the U.S. consulate and say, I want to go home? And when you can prove your citizenship, they will make sure that you get home. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world has a lot of suffering. It has a lot of bad things in it. Aren't you looking forward to going home someday? Our citizenship is in heaven. But as we talk about that, shouldn't we also, since our citizenship is in heaven, shouldn't we be trying to help others gain that citizenship so we don't leave them behind? One of the worst things that you can do when you have a treasure and others are poor is to keep that treasure to yourself. One of the worst things you can do when you're well fed and have a stockpile of food is to keep that to yourself when others are starving. I can imagine nothing worse than being a citizen of heaven and keeping that to yourself. I would suspect at some point, if that's continued, we'll lose our citizenship in heaven. We cannot afford to do that. Now, once we get there, you're not going to fall. But until that point, understand this. We're just strangers here on earth, and we're looking forward to going home. Now, we started off with this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Chapter Philippians 4, verse 4. In chapter 3, he said, it's no trouble for me to write these things. He said, it'll be a safeguard to you. When we think about who we are, children of God, when we think of what we've done, we've sinned and fallen short of the glory. But when we think about where our citizenship is in heaven, how can we not rejoice? And one last thing, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If as a Christian you find that you don't have much joy in your life, while there will be temporary times, obviously, of sorrow and difficulty, if you continually find that you have no joy in your life, since joy is a fruit of the Spirit, are you sure you're still in the Spirit? All these things are things to think about. Now, this morning, for those of you who are not yet Christians but have been thinking about it and are ready to become a Christian today, we would encourage you to come forward and let that be known, and we'll help you with that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, won't you come forward and let that be known while we stand and sing?